This morning, we're going to look at three of the gospel narratives as our text. We're going to go to Matthew 24, and then Mark 13, and then Luke 21. Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. So let's turn to Matthew's gospel, the Olivet Discourse. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus leaves the temple. In Matthew 23, one of the dangers that most Christians do is the chapter divisions are good, as well as the verse division, for it helps us to find the location. That's all fine and dandy. But people have the misunderstanding that the chapter divisions automatically cut off things that come before and after, and that there's no continuity and there's no connection or no link between chapters. Well, that's what happens here. In the Olivet Discourse, everyone looks at Matthew 24 as a separate entity. It is divorced from everything that comes before Matthew 24. And if you approach Matthew 24 that way, all Matthew 13, all Luke 21, you're going to do a great disservice to yourself. And you're going to end up losing a whole lot of historical context. And if you lose that context, I'm here to tell you and to warn you that your interpretation of the Olivet Discourse already is behind the eight ball, and you're running into the chapter with a handicap. In Matthew chapters 21, 22, and 23 of Matthew, you have this crescendo that's building up. The opposition between the religious leaders and Jesus has now reached not the boiling point. It's gone beyond simmer, gone beyond boiling. Now she's begun to bubble over. And it gets heightened. The tension, the angst, the anger, and the desire to remove Jesus from the planet is red hot like the surface of the sun. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounced a scathing public denunciation of the entire aristocratic religious community, the high priest and his cronies, to include their family members, who are making money off of the backs of the people through extortion, laying heavy burdens on the backs of their own people, and yet not even lifting with one finger some of the burden that they have shackled their own communities with. And then Jesus leaves the temple. And he goes east to the Mount of Olives. And when they get to the Mount of Olives, the apostles look to the west and see that beautiful, shining, white building complex, the temple, and begin to admire its beauty, its grandeur, and its awesomeness. And beloved, when you read Josephus and you read other historians, they do admit that the temple at Jerusalem was like one of the wonders of the world, especially when the Judean sun and all of its blazing heat and glory would reflect the light off of that building. It looked like a mountain of snow, one chronicle tells us. Gorgeous, gleaming with marble and gold. A wonder of the world. And in that temple was supposed to be housed the very worship of the true and living God. But by the time Jesus comes on the scene, and by the time he addresses the religious establishment in chapter 23, he called it a den of vipers, a den of thieves. It had lost its soul, its heart, and its purpose. And Jesus leaves. And guess what? To this day, not one Christian's been able to point me or even to correct me. On the 40 days that Jesus walked this planet after the resurrection, he could have dispelled all the rumors on the street about his resurrection, all of the myths and the lies that the religious leaders, with the cooperation of the Roman soldiers hand in hand, were perpetuating on the streets of Jerusalem, that the disciples stole his body. Why didn't Jesus simply walk back into the temple, lift up those hands that had been pierced, and say, "Hey guys, here I am"? He never did it. Because when he walked out of the temple in Matthew 23, he told them, your house, not my Father's house no more. He told them, it's your house. You are the ones now. You are going to bear the burden of this house. Your house is left to you what? Desolate. And 40 years later, in 70 AD, in the fall, late summer, early fall of that year, the Romans finally breached the walls after 3.5 months of a siege, the last 5 months being brutal, and brought the walls down as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 24. The apostles look back at that gleaming building, admire its grandeur and its beauty, and Jesus said, time out, gentlemen. Every stone's coming down. And then they asked him a question or two. And what most Christians fail to realize is the Olivet Discourse is Jesus' answer to those questions as it related to the then second temple that was still standing. Not to a future temple that's yet to be apparently erected. And even if a third temple is ever going to be re-erected again, it has no warrant of fulfilling nothing from both the Old and the New Testament. Now that may upset you. That's fine. Get upset. But unless you can prove otherwise from the exposition of Scripture, not from the premillennial dispensational playbook, where they simply rattle off the events one after the another and give you no biblical support whatsoever. Matthew chapter 24, look at verses 29 to 31. Matthew 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now earlier, a few moments ago, to our call to worship, I read in this church's audience, and they're hearing Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, where the writer of Hebrews is telling us that certain things were about to be shaken, not only on earth as it was shaken at Sinai, but now the heavens are going to be shaken. I believe a reference to sun, moon, and stars. But then in that same passage, in verses 25 to 29 of Hebrews 12, and you may want to go back there and read it and reread it and restudy, he said that certain things were going to be shaken, removed. And that has a reference not to the end of time, but to the end of a dispensational age called the law. Temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice were no longer going to be needed. Because the sacrifice, the final offering, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world was going to do what he came to do on that cursed tree. But then we were told in that same passage in Hebrew, some things are not ever going to be shaken. And then you have the word, wherefore, we, having received the kingdom, the present kingdom, the kingdom of Christ in the hearts of his people will never be shaken. And ironically, what do you find here? The powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then shall appear, notice, the sign of the Son of Man. Everybody thinks that's talking about Jesus appearing physically and bodily. What does your Bible say? What is to appear? Not Jesus, but the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And we've already studied this last year, towards the tail end of last year, the idea of God in the clouds. The clouds is a metaphor for the divine presence of the Almighty. Like that glory cloud that followed the Israelites by day, providing shade, and at night providing light by becoming a pillar of fire. That cloud. And quite often in the series, as we closed out last year, if you can remember, we looked at this cloud appearance on the Mount of Transfiguration. God the Father comes down in what? A cloud. Mount Sinai, when God's presence descended and touched the mountain, what do you find? Thick clouds, darkness, lightning, and thunder, and the ground shaking. The the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And that is not the rapture. We're talking about the universal expansion of the gospel, reaching to the ends of the globe, and bringing home, gathering together, synagoguing, churching the elect. Now look at Mark chapter 13, Mark's rendition. All likelihood, Mark was not there at the Olivet Discourse, but Peter was. And Mark's gospel, in the eyes of some, is nothing more but the gospel according to Peter, since Peter and John Mark, one was the spiritual father, the other was the spiritual son. We find that in Peter's epistles. Mark 13, look at verse 24. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken. So notice, sun, moon, and stars that are seen in the heavens are going to be shaken, representing that something is going to come down with a crash. Something is going to be destroyed. Something is going to collapse in such a monumental impact that it's going to have lasting repercussions when it occurs. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now, turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And notice verses 25 to 27. Now, we know that Luke wasn't there when Christ gave the Olivet Discourse. So Luke had to get this as he did his own in-house investigation that he tells us there in the opening lines to the Gospel of Luke. Then shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Now, seas and waves roaring. Are we talking about a tsunami here? Are we talking about a Cat 5 hurricane upsetting the waters? In symbolic language, what does the roaring, raging sea represent? The Gentiles in distress. The Gentiles at war. But notice verse 26. Now, beloved, you do not find this in the other Olivet Discourses of Matthew and Mark. Only in Luke. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Notice three times in the portion that I'm reading, at least all three synoptic gospels mention the fact that what's being described with the sun, moon, and the stars apparently being affected in the heavens are going to be shaken. And things are going to become crashing to the ground, if you will. And the impact on the very souls and the psyche of those living in the land at the time is going to cause men's hearts to fail for fear. Then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Well, beloved, because we left off our last installment to this series way back in October of 2019. Today, I would like to pick it back up and resume that journey. So we are resuming a question. Well, first off, the title is Under the Ends of the World. And I proposed a question at the tail end of last year. Did the apostles in their lifetime reach their known inhabited world with the gospel? Yes or no? And I told you that we're going to eventually answer that question from the Bible and not from another man's commentary. We're going to go strictly with the wording that's found in the scriptures as our sole authority. So I get bad news. The question will not be answered today. But in order to eventually answer it properly, we got to plow through a portion of prophecy, like we've done last year, with God coming in a cloud, Jesus making a prediction, in Matthew chapter what? 16, the last two verses. He made a prediction which many Christians today are so blinded to. He told them that some of you standing here who heard me, those of you who hear me right now, some of you standing here will not taste of death. You will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. That has nothing to do with the second coming of Christ and has no relationship and nothing to do with the transfiguration that occurred 6 days later. Jesus told them, some of you who hear me this day, what's recorded in Matthew chapter 16, there in Caesarea Philippi, when he asks, who do you say I am? And Peter speaks up, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says what? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Then Jesus goes into the cost of being a disciple. Then Jesus reveals his upcoming passion. Then Peter says what? Oh, no way. You ain't going to go to the cross and die. And Jesus has to rebuke Peter in public. And then at the tail end of that chapter, Jesus gives that prophecy that some who heard him even that day would not die, would not taste of death, till they saw, not Jews living in the 21st century, or the 22nd century, or the 23rd, 24th, 25th century, but those who heard him standing in the flesh that day, he told them, some of you will not taste of death until you see me come back in the clouds of glory. Well, since apparently Jesus did not return bodily, as some interpret falsely, then Jesus got it wrong. Then if Jesus got it wrong, then Jesus committed a sin. And if Jesus committed a sin, y'all going to hell and so am I. Because, beloved, we haven't had Christmas yet, let alone Easter Sunday. Even the skeptics and the liberal theologians get this one right. They at least get the home run on this one, because they can see Jesus promised that in the lifetime of his generation he would return. Well, since Jesus did not return, according to many, in the flesh onto this earth standing tall, then he got it wrong. Well, if Jesus got that wrong, what else did Jesus get wrong? However, if Jesus was speaking about something else, then he didn't get it wrong. And I submit to you, right up front, dogmatically, with no apology, and you're not going to get one from me, that Jesus was speaking about a judgment coming in the generation of those who heard him. And when you add 40 years to the year 30 AD, bingo, you hit the 70 AD in the 3.5-year war with the Jews and the Romans. And the last 5 months that you find mentioned in Revelation, wonder of wonders, the last push done by the Romans took 5 months exactly to breach those walls and to destroy the city of Jerusalem and its beautiful temple. The series began by asking a very pointed question. Did the apostles in their own lifetime reach the known world prior to Christ's coming in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem in AD 70 as foretold by Christ in the Olivet Discourse? I'll read it again. Did the apostles in their own lifetime, in their own time of generation, reached the known world prior to Christ coming in judgment, not coming bodily, not coming literally, not touching the ground with his feet, but coming in a judgment, that judgment cloud that's found quite often in the Old Testament. Jesus basically borrowed the imagery that is found in the Old Testament of God's presence and a cloud associated with God's presence and God in judgment. Did the apostles in their own lifetime reach the known world prior to Christ's coming in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem and his temple in AD 70 as foretold by Christ in the Olivet Discourse? Now go back to Matthew 24:14. Matthew 24:14. Now what is my question based on? Did they reach the world? Well, it's based on what Jesus said. Ready? Look at Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now you have two possibilities. When it says the end shall come, are we talking second coming? That's how most interpret. Well, how about we actually look at things a little bit different from a biblical perspective and not based on Scofield, Darby, Hal Lindsey, and the Left Behind series and all the nonsense you hear today? What if Jesus was talking about not the end of time, but the end of a specific economy or a specific age, like the Old Testament? Like type and shadow and figures. Things that were pictured in the tabernacle and temple. All of the sacrifices that were offered. All of the feast days that the Jews commemorate and did year by year, cycle by cycle. What about high priest, temple, and bloody sacrifices? What about all of the furniture and all the pieces that the priests used to go about to do their priestly service and their priestly duty? Did not all those things point to Christ? What about certain individuals that were like a miniature picture of the Messiah who would come? Like Joseph. How many things in the life of Joseph can you point back to the life of Jesus? What about King David? You have the lesser David and the greater David. The lesser Joseph and then the greater Joseph. What about the ark? The ark itself forms a beautiful picture of salvation that is found and given by Christ to sinners. All of these types and figures and shadows that are found in the Old Testament. Here's one that's going to blow you off your pew. What about the land? Have you ever stopped and kind of wondered on whether or not the land of that flowed with milk and honey was nothing more but a symbol or a picture of Christ, who is the ultimate prize, versus you wanting a patch of dirt? Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then the end shall come. What end? Many assume second coming. I say no, no. I say the end of the Old Testament economy, and now the institution of the new covenant, symbolized by unleavened bread and the cup of wine, which we commemorate every time we partake of the table. What did Jesus say when he lifted up the cup to bless it? This is the cup, the blood, the cup of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, turn to Mark 13, verses 9 to 11. Mark 13. Look at verses 9 to 11. Mark 13, 9 to 11. But take heed to yourselves. Now, notice, this is Mark's rendition of the Olivet Discourse. And you have to ask the question, who's talking in verse 9? Well, Jesus. Where did this communication take place? At the Mount of Olives. When did this communication take place? When Jesus left the temple. Why is Jesus giving this discourse? To answer several questions that were given to him by the apostles. Okay? So he's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to 21st century Jews living in Palestine today. Take heed to who? Them? No, you. For they shall deliver you up to councils and in the synagogues. Ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake and for a testimony against them. Beloved, these are things that you will find being fulfilled by simply reading the book of Acts. And the gospel must be published among all nations. Well, the context hasn't changed. There's no gap between verses 9 and 11, like many like to shove gaps of unspecified time between verses. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Notice verses 9 and 10 and 11. Jesus is not talking to a 21st century Jew living in Jerusalem today. He is talking to those who were being given the answer to their questions after they hit the Mount of Olives when Jesus vacated the temple complex. And notice what you find smack dab between verses 9 and 11 according to Mark. That somehow all these things that would come upon those who heard him that day in verses 9 and 11, somehow they were going to reach the known world before the end. The end of an age. The end of the Old Testament dispensation. Not the end of time, but the end of an economy. Now look at Luke chapter 21, verse 31. Luke 21, 31 to 33. Beloved, the Bible is a book. Now granted, it's a divine inspired book. But nonetheless, the Bible is a book, and I need to interject this at this time. All we're doing right now is a series review where we left off last October. So if this stuff sounds a little bit familiar, be patient with me. Repetition is the name of the game, and that's how you learn. If you want someday to articulate this on your own, you got to hear it over and over and over, and you got to restudy and restudy it over and over again. But let's more or less take a little side jaunt. The Bible, like any other book, in that sense, is a book containing words. Words put together make sentences. Sentences strung together make a paragraph. And in that paragraph, concepts and ideas are being communicated. A whole bunch of paragraphs, okay, carries a whole lot of ideas and thoughts that the mind can absorb. Well, beloved, the Bible follows all the standard rules of grammar. You got nouns, you got verbs, you got indirect object, direct object, you got adjectives, adverbs, and guess what? You have different styles of literature. This really throws off the average Christian. They think they can take the Olivet Discourse and treat it as if it's Genesis chapter 1, as a historical narrative. Beloved, the Olivet Discourse is laced with not only prophecy, but a very unique genre of prophecy called apocalyptic language, which is highly figurative, highly intense, full of hyperbole, full of drama, full of exaggeration. And if you're not aware of that type of genre, you're going to begin to apply a wooden literalism to the book, to the Olivet Discourse, where you're going to advocate that the sun will actually lose light, the moon will turn to blood, and stars will fall to the earth. Well, beloved, if our sun was to get any closer to this planet, our little dwarf sun was to come closer to this earth, there would be no earth for your 7 years of tribulation to be unfolded. We would become a French fry. So if you actually believe the sun's going to be darkened and the moon's going to turn to blood and stars from the heavens are going to fall to the earth, beloved, there'd be nothing left. All life on the planet would die. How full of nonsense can you be if you apply a wooden literalism to sun, moon, and stars? Because right now, that's where we're going to go. At least for the next month or so, we're going to begin to approach this subject. The sun turning dark, the moon turning to blood, and stars falling from the sky. What exactly does that mean? Was Jesus advocating a literal approach to that signs in the heavens that were to be shaken? Or is there something else that Jesus was using and referring to? But let's read Luke 21, look at verse 31 to 33. So likewise ye. So there's no change. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking at the Mount of Olives. He's speaking in regards to questions given to him. So now he provides the answer. He gave this after they left the temple, after he denounced it. He gave his denunciation and told the religious leaders. What did he say, congregation? Your house is left to you desolate. And he gave no promise of a rebuilt third temple. I've given the challenge. And to this day, no one has given me a clear biblical argument, either from the lips of Jesus or from any of the pens of the apostles in the New Testament, where any promise of a third or a fourth rebuilt temple or the Jews being brought back to the land to fulfill prophecy. You will not find any of that in any of the books of the New Testament. To this day, they've yet to give an answer expositionally from the Bible, not from Hal Lindsey and not from Scofield's perverted notes. So likewise ye, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto who? You, not them, living in the 21st century, but you. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. So, did Jesus get it wrong? Or was Jesus right on target? It all depends, beloved, how you interpret Jesus' words. If you apply a strict wooden liberalism to Jesus' words, you make Jesus into a liar. But if you take his words at face value, as I just read them, Jesus is speaking and he's talking to his disciples in the year 30 AD. And he's telling them, listen carefully, y'all gonna see this happen? Y'all gonna hear this happen? Y'all gonna be dragged in front of the leaders of the temple and the leaders of this and that and before kings? They are gonna persecute you, and you shall see the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world, and then the end shall come. Jesus gave those words to them, not to you, not to me, and not to any Jew living in Israel today. It's quite clear Jesus was addressing those who followed him when he left the temple and journeyed eastward to the Mount of Olives. He was answering the questions given to him by those who were gathered with him atop the mount. His words were given to those to whom it would apply. And in those words, he told them the end would not come until they had brought the good news to the known inhabited world. That's what Jesus told them. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world. Then the end shall come. So the question still stands. Did they do it? Can I prove from the Bible that within that generation of 40 years, those original apostles and those disciples, on foot, using the means available to them, reached every known corner? Now listen carefully to my words, because we've seen many come and go in this church. They hear things and then they twist them. When I say in all the world, I'm talking about the Roman Empire, the known inhabited world of their day. Did they reach it with the gospel? And secondly, I'm not advocating that everybody who heard became a believer. I'm not saying that within 40 years the entire Roman Empire became Christianized. That's not what the Bible's saying. It says the known world within that generation would hear the gospel. It doesn't say everyone was going to become a Christian. And that's not what I'm advocating. Thus my question, did they do it? Prior to the end of the Old Testament economy, temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice, did they reach the known inhabited world with the gospel? Well, in this series of messages and lessons, we have gone to some great measure in allowing the Bible to interpret itself for us. And by way of review, listen carefully. We considered, number one, time frame references. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Time frame references. There are certain lines and certain words found sprinkled throughout the epistles that people overlook. Or when they read them, they give it a false interpretation. Now, if you were a Jew living in Palestine, It's now close to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem when this book was written, prior to the fall of the city and its temple. You're coming under strict and harsh persecution from fellow Jews there in Judea, co-workers, and probably many of your family members. And they're urging you to give up this Jesus-only cult, the way of the Christians, the way. Renounce Jesus and come back and put yourself under the law. That is the entire gist of the book of Hebrews. It was not written to a 21st century Jewish audience in the land of Israel. Who was the original recipients of this letter? That's the key question in order to understand its context and its message from chapter 1 to the end of the book. To whom was it written? It wasn't written to you directly. It was written to Jews living in Palestine who had been saved for quite some time, where the writer tells them in Hebrews chapter 5, the time should be that you should all be teachers. Did he not say that? But then he had to rebuke them by saying, unfortunately, the overwhelming majority of you are babies, and you're sucking milk out of a bottle when you need to be chewing on to the steak and the meat of the word. True or false? So they were saved for quite some time. Possibly those to whom this letter was written, listen carefully, were probably eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry when they were younger. So this letter comes in the mail, and your pastor there is reading it to you, and you come across verse 34. Watch this. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34. So by the internal evidence, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews is in prison. Not in prison necessarily, but in bonds. While we do know that Paul was in house arrest for 2 years at the close of Acts chapter 28. So for this preacher, I believe the apostle Paul wrote this epistle. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Something that can't be shaken. Notice, he talks about something better in the heavens. Something that is of enduring substance. Something that cannot be shaken nor removed. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which had great recompense of reward. He wants them to persevere in the face of tribulation and persecution. For ye have need of patience. You need to simply press on, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, watch, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Well, if that's the second coming, that promise didn't do too much good for them, because here it is, 2020, and Jesus has not yet returned. Beloved, you got to put yourself in their shoes. You cannot read the book of Hebrews and force yourself to put them in your shoes here in the 21st century. How did the Hebrew believers prior to the destruction of Jerusalem and this temple understand verses 37? Did they sit there in the pew and say, well, we got to wait until Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, comes off the press, and then we'll have some better insight? Others were saying, no, I got to get my original Scofield Reference Bible, and those notes in the bottom will help me to clarify what the author here is talking about. I don't think so. That's a time frame reference that most Christians read over, misapply, or they turn the page. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. And he won't tarry. Well, how about this? How about we simply take the second coming of Christ off to the side, which I still believe is yet to be, and how about we look verses 37 in a whole different light? Going back to that Matthew chapter 16, the last two verses, where Jesus told them, some of you will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of glory. And if the Mount of Olivet prophecy is talking about the destruction of the city and the temple by the Romans in AD 70, and not the second coming, to include the book of the Revelation, then it makes much better sense when Paul is trying... Now, what is Paul trying to do with these saints? He's urging them not to give in, not to give up. Persevere. Don't lose your assurance. Don't lose your confidence. What hope, what promise does he throw on the table for them to hang in there? For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. The coming judgment of Christ. The vindication of Christ and his people at the hands of those who pierced him and cried out to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." The coup d'etat of massive defection and treason on the part of the religious leaders before an uncircumcised Roman governor, when they literally turned over the life blood of the Messiah in exchange for a criminal and a thief and a murderer. High treason. That's my proposition here this morning. Now the just shall live by faith, he continues. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Whoever wrote Hebrews here is trying to goad these believers and not simply giving in and giving up. But we are not of them which draw back into perdition. We're not like Judas, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Secondly, we considered the facets of the Abrahamic covenant and saw that each facet was completely fulfilled. We looked at that Genesis chapter 12, that first giving of the Abrahamic covenant, that God would make Abraham a great name, that God would take Abraham's descendants and make them as the stars of heaven, as the sand upon the sea, and as the dust upon the earth. Did we not? And that through Abraham's seed, singular, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. True? We looked at those. Well, let's look at them again. Deuteronomy chapter 1, quickly. Deuteronomy chapter 1, we've got to hasten. The clock is unforgiving. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Here we're talking now, 40 years after the wandering out there in the wilderness, and now they're about to go up on the east side of Jordan. We're going to go on the east side of Jordan, and we're going to cross the river and conquer the land. What do you find in verses 9 to 11? I read these verses before in this church, and I've seen people come off their chairs just like pinging ping pong balls off of a table and saying, that's not what it says and that's not what it means. Okay, then let's read it again. And I spake unto you at that time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. This goes all the way back to Exodus 18, when the Exodus was still underway. The Lord your God had multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. The Lord your God, the Lord God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. Look at verses 10. What does that mean? Well, Pastor, that's not what it means. That promise of them becoming like the stars of heaven and the sand and then the dirt has not yet been fulfilled. Well, what in the world does that verse 10 mean? How do you interpret verses 10? You simply shrug your shoulders? That's what most people do. They just simply shrug their shoulders. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 4. Look at verses 20 to 21. Remember the land definitions? Remember the boundaries that were given there in Genesis chapter 15? Well, what does your Bible tell you? Ready? Look at verses 20. Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. What in the world does that mean? Well, to me, it means that the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled by the time Solomon, way before Solomon, but apparently it was still going on. And Solomon reigned over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt. They brought presents and served Solomon in all the days of his life. When it says the river, that's not Jordan. That's the Euphrates. And all the way down to the border of Egypt. And that's the exact boundaries given by God to Abraham when God cut the covenant in Genesis 15. What does that mean to you? Well, Pastor, it doesn't mean what you're saying. Well, then what in the world does it mean? Are you so blind? Are you so self-deceived that you're not willing to submit to what Scripture says? I'm here trying to encourage you to submit to what God's Word says, not me. Look at the words. You can read. You got eyes. You got a brain. Read it. Look at Joshua chapter 21. These verses here are even clearer and more plain. And yet we've had people come here and just stammer and stutter. Stammer and stutter. Well, that's not what it means. That's not what it says. Well, pray tell, what does it mean and what does it say? What's the implications of the words? Ready? Look at verses 43 to 45. How do you read Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45? And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give unto their fathers. Now, do I need a secret code book to interpret that? Do I need a Hebrew dictionary or a Greek lexicon or a Greek concordance? I don't need no Hebrew and Greek. I can read plain English. And they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he swore unto their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. Now look at verse 45. I've had people look at me and say, that's not what it means. Well, pray tell, what under heaven does it mean? There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord has spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. And they tell me I have the problem. No. They have, and they continue to have, the problem. My Bible says everything was fulfilled. Everything that God had promised the father Abraham. When it came to the land. When it came to the boundaries. When it came to them being as stars, dirt, and sand. It got checked off. Joshua 23. Joshua 23. Look at verse 14. Joshua 23, 14. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. Here's Joshua's closing words. And you know in all of your hearts and all of your souls that not one thing had failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing had failed thereof. Preacher, that's not what it says, and that's not what it means. Okay, then, well, tell me, please tell me. What on earth does it mean? What on earth does it mean? And then turn to Galatians chapter 3, and then the final promise was realized in one individual, one lone seed. Galatians chapter 3. God told Father Abraham that all the nations of the world would be blessed by virtue of one seed. One seed. Well, look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Guess what? I'm more of a Jew than those living in Israel today. And if you are a blood-bought child of the King, and you are residing in Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are more of a Jew, a spiritual Jew. You are more of a true member of Israel than any Israelite in the flesh living in Israel today. Furthermore, one clear proof that Israel did achieve all the land promised to her is found in the book of Joshua, which records the conquest. Look at Joshua chapter 22 this time. Joshua chapter 22. Now, because of time, and for those of you taking notes, I'm not afraid of you going back and rereading these. I have nothing to hide and nothing to fear. Those of you taking down notes, you need to jot these next three verses down, or next passages. Ready? Numbers 32, verses 20 to 22. Numbers 32, 20 to 22. Joshua chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. Joshua 1, 12 to 15. And then Deuteronomy 3, 18 to 20. Deuteronomy 3, 18 to 20. Now quickly, when the Israelites were going up on the east bank or to the east of Jordan, three tribes, the Gadites, Manasseh, and Reuben, saw that the land on the east of Jordan was well watered and well fitted for their cattle. Now you check me out, the verses. Now you check me out. I have no fear. No fear of being found wrong here this morning. Or maybe you're fearing of growing up and actually learning something from the Bible and having your self-deception taken away from your eyes. They wanted that land. And Moses gave them that land under one stipulation, that all the men of war from those three tribes would cross over the Jordan. And when the job was done, getting all the land and the land being divvied up and parceled out, then they would go home. Well, according to our premillennial dispensational friends, they claim the land was never achieved. And if they're right, that meant that these tribes, all the men of war, never got home. Wives became widows and kids became orphans because Papa never came home. If you're a premillennial dispensationalist and you're consistent with your interpretation and your position this morning that the Jews never got the land, then the men of war that crossed over with the other tribes never got home. If that's your position, here's where I show you that you are wrong. Ready? Joshua 22, verses 1 to 6. Then Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, you have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I command you. Ye have not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. What charge? What was the charge, congregation? That you would cross over, all the men of war from those three eastern tribes would cross over the river and join the army of the other nine tribes, conquered the land, and then they would go home. Where do you find Joshua telling these men of war from the tribes? You've done it. You've kept the charge. And now the Lord your God has given rest unto your brethren, those on the west of Jordan, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get you into your tents and into the land of your possession. Cross back over on the east side of Jordan, which Moses the servant of the Lord gave you on the other side Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment of the law, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, charged you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, and to cleave unto him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went unto their tents. So, you claim to be premillennial dispensational. You claim the Jews never got the land promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that is still yet future for those living in Palestine today. How do you handle this passage? Either God's a liar, or Joshua is a liar, or you've been deceived by your pastor, by your denomination, by the books you read and the study notes in your Bible, or the Bible college or the seminary that you went to. This verse clearly states, and again, you got to go back and read the other verses that I gave you. Three tribes, men of war, on the east were to join the other nine tribes and fight for the land on those on the west side of Jordan. They were only to go home when the job was done and the land was all conquered and parceled out. What do you find Joshua doing here? He's not sending these guys back home because they failed. He's sending them back home because they won and achieved the land. If that's true, then the Jews who are in the land today are fulfilling no prophecy whatsoever. Secondly, we don't need the Jews back in the land to rebuild a third or a fourth temple. According to the Apostle Paul, the temple of the living God is you, the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6. You are a blood-bought body. Now, let me read to you Charles C. Ryrie, a leading premillennial dispensational proponent. In his book, The Basis of the Premillennial Faith, says the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants have not been fulfilled. He says, quote, "The unconditional character of the Abrahamic covenant is the crucial issue in making the Abrahamic covenant a basis for premillennialism." J.C. Ryrie says, "The basis, the foundation upon premillennial dispensationalists rests on the fact that Israel never got the land." Well, beloved, read Joshua 22, 1-6, till it comes out of your eyes and out of your ears. If the covenant is unconditional, then the national aspect of it must yet be fulfilled. And premillennialism is the only system of interpretation which makes a place for a national future for Israel in which she possesses her land. According to Ryrie, this is foundational, the premillennial dispensationalism. And I just got done reading Deuteronomy 1, 1 Kings 4, Joshua 21, Joshua 23, Galatians 3, and Joshua chapter 22, verses 1-6, and the verses I gave you to go home and be Berean, maybe for the first time in your Christian experience, and get yourself well educated. So it boils down to this, my premillennial dispensational friends. Either you're right, or the Bible's wrong. Either Ryrie is right, Scofield is right, Darby is right, Tim LaHaye is right, the Left Behind series is right, or you must come to the conclusion that God the Holy Spirit made a big mistake in Joshua 22, 1-6. And beloved, this church and this preacher is not willing to go there. You may be willing to go there and bear the judgment, but not this church and this preacher. My opening text talks about the sun being darkened, the stars of heaven falling to the ground or falling to the earth, and the moon turning to blood. Are we to take these literally, as many teach today, with such dogmatism and such confidence? Or by chance, was Jesus using the language of the Old Testament, which was extremely familiar to the ears of a first century Jewish ear, while being totally lost to the ear of a Western-thinking, naturalistic, scientific-driven mind to their own folly? See, beloved, I close with this challenge. We read the Olivet Discourse and we attempt to read the book of the Revelation with a 21st century mindset, with our scientific fantasies. And if you do so, the book of the Revelation becomes nothing but a book that is extremely torturized by many conservative evangelical expositors, pastors and preachers, and prophecy conference talking heads. We got to understand that the New Testament was written not only in Greek, but it was written with a Middle Eastern mindset and a Middle Eastern historical backdrop. You cannot approach the book of the Revelation, let alone the Olivet Discourse, in a Western literalism, scientific, fanciful approach. To do so is to torture the scriptures itself. So there's our lesson review. In the weeks to follow, we're going to tackle the symbolism of sun, moon, and stars turning dark, turning to blood, and falling to the earth. Are we to understand that literally, or maybe Jesus was using the language found in the Old Testament, which the original audience that heard the Olivet Discourse and the original seven churches who read and heard the Book of the Revelation read in their congregation, they had a better point of reference when it comes to sun, moon, and stars than anyone living today in the 21st century. You can trust your Bible. The Bible never lies. God does not lie. But I'm here to tell you that Ryrie either lied knowingly or he lied in his self-deception. Well, may God be praised.